Thank you for joining us for Chapter 5 of our studies in Ephesians. The title of this chapter will be, What Christ Has Saved Us From. After nearly 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, there are still depths of truth in it that we all have yet to penetrate fully. In Chapter 2, we read the exactly right formula of salvation when he said that we are saved not of works, but, quote, by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, close quote. When we say that we are saved by faith, we don't want to give the impression, nor do we want to have the idea, that our own exercise of faith is the cause or the means of our salvation. No one in heaven will ever boast, "Oh, yes, the Lord saved me, but I did my part. I believed. That's why I'm here. I helped to save myself." No. Nobody will ever say anything like that. There'll be nothing but utterly wholehearted thanks pouring out of our souls. For all time and eternity, we are saved by grace through faith. And the sooner we understand this clearly, the better. We're all in need of more clear or more sharp understanding of what it means to be saved because of, quote, the riches of God's grace, the gift of God, close quote. If we have been saved through faith, then we will bear fruits of good works, which are his workmanship, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus. All of our reading the Bible is useless unless it produces good works. Although they don't save us, good works are an important demonstration that we have truly believed, and that our pride and our arrogance have been humbled by appreciating this wonderful grace of Christ. That's what it means to believe. An important part of good works, which are the fruit of mature faith, is a preparation of heart and life for the second coming of Jesus. It's not just getting ready to die, which is a wonderful thing. But now there's something else that's important today, and that's getting ready for a second coming. Not until the second advent can God's people safely claim that they've been graduated out of our Laodicean condition of feeling like we're rich and increased with goods, in need of nothing. This has frustrated the grace of God for centuries. We're living in the time of the end, which began, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, and chapter 12, verse 4. It began at the end of the 1260 years of papal dominance that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation 12 and 13. We will want to walk softly as we come to chapter 2 of Ephesians because there is special truth here that we need to understand in these last days. This is a time to pray, as Paul told us, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. Ephesians has never been present truth so vital to understand as it is just now. For centuries, great scholars and godly people have studied Paul's teachings about the gospel, about righteousness by faith, and we honor these men of God. But since we are living in this time of the end, to borrow Daniel's phrase, the cosmic day of atonement, the hour of the cleansing of the sanctuary, our reading of Ephesians is prefaced by the conviction that we live in an hour of supreme crisis. The Lord Jesus wants to come back the second time. He will forever retain his human nature. He is still a man seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. All humanity is bound up with Jesus there. He's like an eager bridegroom who wants the wedding to happen. We know that the reticence of the bride of Christ, his bride-to-be, to prepare herself for the marriage of the Lamb, we know that this has been a great disappointment beyond description to Jesus. He wants to come. The great controversy between Christ and Satan has not yet been finally settled, even though Christ won his victory on the cross 2,000 years ago. His people now have a vital part in this final outworking of the issues. And this message of Ephesians about the gospel being good news must at last come into its own in this our time of the end. So now let me read the text of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You he made alive, that is Christ, you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. If anybody thinks that he was reared by such wonderful godly parents that he doesn't belong in this description, he doesn't understand himself. Paul says, we all. This describes our fallen nature. We have all inherited from our fallen head, Adam. Just give any of us enough time, and if we had no Savior to save us from ourselves, we would be where any lost soul in the world is today. When you hear of something terrible that somebody has done, never say, oh, I could never do that. You don't know what you could do if you did not have a Savior to save you, Jesus. It was and still is the natural thing for us to do what Paul says here, to walk according to the course of this world. It's the dead way to live, the way of perishing that John 3:16 speaks of, that whosoever believes should not perish. Life for those who walk after the world is a ceaseless process of perishing. While they're walking on their feet, they're in a state of perishing if they're without Christ. The enemy of Christ in the great controversy is a prince, a spirit who commands the world. His following is assured. Every baby born into the world who doesn't learn of Jesus inevitably grows up to be a follower of this evil prince, because the desires of his flesh and of his mind are naturally devoted to evil, to self. Of course, no baby ever cries because some other baby is hungry. He cries because he's hungry. Now, we smile because the baby is so self-centered, and we watch the exhibitions of self in our little ones, and we are amused to watch them. But unless the gospel principle is learned from Jesus of denying self, then this new baby will become another child of wrath, says the Apostle Paul, just as the others. Nobody can save himself. Everybody needs to have Jesus as his Savior. The love of money is said to be the root of all evil because its primary root is the love of self. That's the legacy of all the sons and daughters of the fallen Adam. Now a question. Is it possible that the love of Christ can take precedence over this basic inborn love of self, which fulfills the desires of the flesh? Is that possible? Martin Luther said, we can't help the birds flying over our head, but we can stop them from making a nest in our hair. That's a homely way of saying that we all need the gospel. Those desires of the flesh that Paul speaks of are natural. They come unbidden. Temptation arouses the lusts within. But as we read further in Ephesians, we find that there is power in the love of Christ that conquers the most powerful, most alluring temptations. Once upon a time, says Paul, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling them. We were slaves to lust, Paul says. In these last days, this prince of the power of the air, this spirit of disobedience that Paul mentions, has greatly intensified sexual temptations. Immorality has become very common. It has even invaded the ranks of the clergy. One great church has paid out $1 billion in efforts to settle sexual lawsuits against its clergy. A man who came to me once for counseling sat in my pastor's office across the desk from me, and he said he wished he could gouge out his eyes. He dreaded what he thought was the overmastering power of sexual allurement. Even the internet is full of the plague. This greatly intensified appeal of temptation leaves honest-hearted, sincere young people crying out, in the words of Romans 7:24, quote, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Illicit sex, such as pornography, has a vice-like grip on human nature. People want deliverance from this horror of captivity to sensuality. To a great extent, AIDS is a fruit of yielding to these sensual temptations that God has in love forbidden us to indulge. But multitudes think it's just hopeless to resist. This prince of the power of the air wants to destroy the human race. But now comes Paul's revelation of salvation. So let me turn now to read verses 4 to 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. Quote, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Close quote. Dr. John M. Fowler, in his excellent study guides to Ephesians, offers this striking comment. Quote, "The apostle introduces the glorious alternative available to this pathetic lot in two dramatic words, but God. These two words may be among the Bible's most beautiful words. We were dead, but God. We were rebels, but God. We were under judgment of death, but God. We were rebels, but God. We were under judgment of death, but God. We were aliens and strangers, but God. Satan may seem triumphant, but God. Close quote. Muslims believe that Allah is merciful. But Paul goes further and establishes how God is merciful by linking his mercy to his love, which in Paul's vocabulary is a very special word, agape. John reaches the zenith in portrayals of the character of God by declaring simply yet profoundly that, quote, God is agape, close quote. That's 1 John 4, verse 8. Agape is what is missing in Islam. Indeed, in much of modern professions of Christianity, it's also missing. The reason is, a very popular teaching embraced by the great bulk of professed Christian people acts as a kind of a smokescreen or a cloud that covers and hides agape. The doctrine of the natural immortality of the human soul, which is embraced by most Roman Catholic and Protestant churches, came originally from ancient paganism and has been imported into popular Christianity. Multitudes are innocently, sincerely, totally unaware how this happened. At first thought, people assume that it doesn't matter whether or not we believe in natural immortality. They say, well, we still believe in the cross, don't we? Because we put a cross up on our church steeple and we wear a cross around our necks. Doesn't that mean that we're bearing the cross? But we can't grasp what happened on the cross if we believe in the natural immortality of the soul. Now here is a reason why. The Bible says, quote, Christ died for our sins, close quote. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. But if natural immortality is true, he didn't die. If you believe in natural immortality, you cannot believe that anybody will ever die. He either goes to heaven or he goes to hell in eternal consciousness. That's what the doctrine says. Paul says that the first death is a sleep. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And that's why popular religion sends people straight to heaven when they die, or nobody ever says this, but logically the others go straight to hell. Or they go into Rome's invention of purgatory, which is taught nowhere in the Bible. The Bible is very clear. When people die, they sleep until the resurrection, when Jesus comes the second time. Those who are blessed and holy come up in the first resurrection, and then the rest come up in the second resurrection, which the Bible says is unto damnation. That's Revelation 20, verse 6, and also John chapter 5, verse 29. That expression, Christ died, means that he actually died the real, genuine death, which is what the Bible calls the second death. Revelation 2:11 and 20, verse 14. That only is the real thing. The Bible goes into great detail in describing the nature of the death that Jesus died. Isaiah says that he poured out his soul unto death. Paul says in Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself. That was Isaiah 53:12. No man has ever done that other than Christ, because no man ever had a divine soul to empty himself of. Jesus described the death he was dying when he cried out as no other man has ever cried, My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. No other man has ever borne the full weight of such a forsakenness, for no man ever had the consciousness to realize it. The Bible consistently teaches that man is by nature mortal, and that immortality is something that is given to man only in Christ. Thus, in one stroke, the superstitious fear of an eternal burning hell in consciousness is removed, and in this one stroke, the character of God begins to shine in its natural clarity as truly mercy. God could never be happy in eternity with a constantly burning hell with people tortured there for eternity. Neither could you be happy in heaven if you knew that. When Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ, he means he saved us from that same second death that has claimed Christ. You have infinitely more reason to be glad that you can take your next breath if you can bring yourself to realize the price that Christ paid to make you alive. Paul says that you and I were dead with Christ in order to have been made alive with Christ. Alive takes on an enormously greater meaning. You were born as all babies are born, and that birth was the beginning of your existence in this universe. But Paul perceives something deeper here, a deeper spiritual meaning. Your birth was in fact a resurrection from what would have been for you the horror of the second death. You actually live today because Christ took your second death himself. And Paul can't bring himself to say all this without throwing in again his expression, by grace you have been saved. The Father simply sent his Son with the command, save that person. And he did. And that person was you. Paul speaks of what it means to frustrate the grace of God in Galatians 2:21. Let that grace have its way with you. Don't resist it or frustrate it. And where now is our new home, since Christ has done all this for us? You may still have your earthly residence in some humble place, but Ephesians is stratosphere writing. Paul has to say that God, quote, has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, close quote. The sitting is together with him. A shack in the slums is terrible, but it is better than being nailed to a cross, isn't it? So that any living condition short of crucifixion is something to be thankful for, difficult as that may seem to be. But that's what Paul's idea is. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever condition I am. As long as I have food and raiment, I am therewith content, he says, because he keeps thinking, if he didn't have what he has, then he would have what Christ had on his cross. And so he's grateful for everything that God has given him to enjoy in life. Seriously, the Lord has promised that he lives with us. His presence transforms your humble home into his palace. Don't mock this holy truth, or even let yourself doubt it. His presence with us is most real, and only sinful unbelief will deprive us of the joy of its comfort. So, what is God's greatest pleasure? If we can put that in modern language, what is God's greatest fun? showing off the purchases of his great sacrifice. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2. And he does it throughout the whole wide universe, quote, that in the ages to come he might show, that means display, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We can understand this just a little if we think how any father or mother loves to show off their child. Their lives are bound up with that little one, and it's only natural that God the Father loves to dote on his adopted children. Can I use that word? That's the proper word. The Father loves to dote on his adopted children. There's no better word than that. We are adopted. We're members of his family now. And all this glorious destiny God has prepared for us long ago, says Paul. Not that he has predestined anyone to be saved against his will. God can't do that to anybody. But he did prepare it all beforehand, says Paul, that we should walk in all these good works to our eternal delight and to his eternal joy as well. Now let me read Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, here we have the classic inspired formula that forever ends all controversy and ends all confusion. No angel from heaven could have said it any more plainly. Oh, Paul, you have cleared up all the controversy that has raged through the centuries about faith and works. It may be popular for us to say that we're saved by faith, but that is not the precisely accurate definition. Here it is in what Paul says. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. The faith is not far away. The grace operates through faith. The latter is only the appreciation of the former. Let me ask a few questions about this. Number one, when and where was this saving grace revealed? The answer is, at the cross. Number two, whose grace is it? The answer is in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Number three, is it possible for us to resist this grace? Sadly, the answer is yes. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside, and the King James Version says, frustrate this grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Number three, does this grace of God wipe out the reality of obedience to all the commandments of God? Well, the answer is no. This grace of God, this is in Titus 2:12, this grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so those words describe what obedience to God's law really means. It's living soberly, righteously, and godly. And yes, the grace of God does teach obedience to all 10 of God's commandments. And number five, what are the dimensions of this grace? The answer is in Romans 5:20 and 21. Where sin abounds, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, which is stronger? Our wicked, sinful nature that all of us have inherited from Adam? Or is this much more abounding grace stronger? The answer is astonishing to many Christian people. The simple truth is clear. There is no temptation that Satan and all his evil angels can invent that is not weaker than the corresponding grace that abounds much more. In other words, let me say it positively. The grace of God, which abounds much more, is stronger than all the wicked temptations the devil can possibly invent. Don't let yourself think upside down. Think the pure Bible good news. It's better news than we have thought it is. And all of this means, of course, the blessed truth is, it is easier to be saved eternally than it is to be lost. The reason is that this grace of God is continually seeking us. It's the good shepherd seeking his lost sheep. And no sheep can wander farther away than the good shepherd can find him. And that love of God keeps seeking us all our lives, even up to our deathbed. Now, that's not an excuse to go on living in sin, but it's a simple revelation of the love of God, which is stronger than all the sin there is in this world. Now, may I read Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, the more we read here in Ephesians, the more obvious the truth becomes. The good works that we do are not inventions of our own. God prepared them beforehand. They're prepared in the same way. Can I use an illustration? These good works are prepared in the same way that ripe, delicious peaches were prepared beforehand before you even planted your tree. God created the peaches first. You did your planting next. In the vast creation of God, the spiritual fruit of a converted heart is greater than the Lord's most magnificent physical creations. The Greek word, which is rendered prepared, is very, very interesting. Let me try to pronounce it for you. Poiema. And you're right. That is the word from which we derive our word poem. Think of a beautiful poem. How was it created? In somebody's gifted mind and heart. The good works are like David's poems about Christ. They're beautiful in conception. They're not done by automatons. They are the fresh, original creation of a converted heart, which has now been reconciled to God, and thus loves all men in Christ. God himself, the Heavenly Father, enjoys the spontaneous beauty of these, and the word is poems, but I don't mean poems, I mean good works. The Heavenly Father enjoys the spontaneous beauty of these good works that we do, because they come out of our hearts. The joy of the doer of these good works, poems, is reward enough for him. He never thinks of getting some reward for his life work. He has forgotten all about trying to get some crown to be given to him in the judgment day. These good works are the products of his own free will. But we realize that we didn't invent any of these good works. God prepared them beforehand, that we should walk in them, as Ephesians says. There could be no joy greater than growing up in the family of God to realize our full maturity in him. That's the joy Ephesians keeps talking about. Thank you for joining us for this chapter. Our next chapter explores the depths of meaning in the words, the blood of Christ.